Well, good morning. Spring break and you're here. Gotta love you. Gotta love you. Hey, if you got your Bibles, go ahead and open up to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. If you haven't been with us, we've been walking through the book of Romans. We're going to continue to do that today. So if you go ahead and turn there, that would be awesome. It's towards the end of your Bible, a little bit more than three-fourths of the way through. If you don't know me, my name is JT. I'm one of the pastors here at Freshwater. I'm typically the teaching pastor. So thankful that you're here today. You picked a good day to be here. We're about to preach one of my favorite passages in the whole Bible. And I know I say things like that, and then I have to caveat it. This is not hyperbole. This is one of the best passages in all of Scripture. So I'm excited to do it today. It's also one of those that I'm really hoping that we can hear today. And that it won't be like, oh yeah, I've heard this before. This is like, the gospel never gets old. It's always new. It always renews us. It always changes us. It's always molding us and shaping us. And here's the truth of it. I'm not a gifted enough preacher to communicate well what is in here today. I don't think anybody is. It's just too powerful. It's too much. Before I even say another word, will you guys just pray with me? Heavenly Father, we are so grateful to be able to worship you today. So freely, so openly, with no concern of persecution, no concern of in here today of being held down or arrested or anything else that's happening all over the world. And so God, I pray right now as our brothers and sisters around the world worship and they are risking their lives, they're risking their families, they're risking their well-being, that you would be with them, that you'd be with the persecuted church. God, the reason they're willing to risk their lives is because of the truths we're going to talk about today. So God, I pray you would help be with all of us when we don't have to risk our lives to be here. God, we praise you for that and we thank you for that. That is not a negative thing at all. It's a tremendous blessing, but sometimes, God, it blinds us to the truth and the depth of what we're going to talk about today, the truth and the depth of what you did for us and how worth it all is. And so, God, I pray today as we talk about what's in your scripture, God, that you would be with us, that you would do a supernatural work through the power of your Holy Spirit, that you would move and you would stir in believers and non-believers, those who are hopeless, those who don't know how to find their hope anymore, those who feel worthless, those who are suffering, those who have just forgotten how good this is. God, I pray that you would move powerfully today and renew our hearts and our minds and our spirits and who you truly are, and use your word today to speak to us. God, we're so thankful. We're so thankful to worship you. Help today to be all about your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, question. We're going to start off question today. Do you think, church, do you think you'd be willing to die for someone? Now, I think some of us immediately would be like, yeah, I would, especially if you think of your kids. But in particular, if you can set your kids aside for a second, because we all say we'd die for our kids. Who knows if you really would. But I think most of us think we'd absolutely die for our kids. But set that aside for a second. Do you think you would die for someone? Because I think here's the truth. I think the truth is we don't really know, right? I think a lot of us think we would, a lot of us are unsure, but we don't really know. I think it's one of those things that until you're put in that moment when your life is actually at risk, right? You're in that moment and you have to decide between your life and someone else's life. You don't really know who you are. You don't really know what you do until you're in that moment. Because there's been tons of martyrs who absolutely gave their life for Jesus Christ, and there's tons of people who absolutely thought they would stand up to Jesus Christ for the end who recanted in the end, right? So would you be willing to give your life for someone else? Would you be willing to give your life for Jesus if it came down to it? Because in the end, again, I'm going to say this one more time. I don't think we actually know until we know, until you're in that moment. That's going to kind of be at the crux of our discussion today of what we're going to be talking about today. So as I mentioned before, if you haven't been with us, we've been walking through the book of Romans verse by verse, because that's what we do here. Right, we'll do series sometimes, but normally what we do is we just walk through the Bible verse by verse so you can see the whole counsel of God through an entire book of the Bible. Eventually, Jack was talking to me the other day. He's like, how long is it going to be before you preach through the whole Bible? I'm like, a really long time. He's like, really? We've done so many already. Right? So eventually we'll preach through all 66 books of the Bible, but right now we're in the book of Romans. And what we've seen so far in the book of Romans, kind of in the first four chapters, is that we are in a hopeless position before God without Christ stepping in for us. Right? God has wrath. He has judgment for sin. He is going to judge sinners. And without something helping to intervene for us, we are hopeless. We have no hope of moving forward. We have no hope in the end of being saved by God. But then we get to Romans 3, and we looked at it at men's group this week, and it was so good. We get to this passage in Romans 3:21, where everything in this whole book shifts. It's the first two chapters are all about wrath and disunity and judgment and the position that we're in, and no one does good, and it just sounds like terrible news. But in Romans 3, it shows us clearly that every single one of us has fallen short, every single one of us. And even though we deserve God's wrath and judgment, God came for us. I mean, God came for us through the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. God provided the substitute for us. He provided the ransom. He provided what needed to be done for the wrath and judgment to fall off of us and to fall on his son. Jesus willingly went to the cross for us. to sacrifice himself so that we could be made right before his Father, so that we could be, that word, justified, made right, saved before God. And we got to remember, as we got walking into our passage today, we did nothing to earn this. That's the crux of everything, right? We did nothing to earn this. It's a free gift of grace, simply believed in by faith. By grace, through faith, we have been saved. And so then what Romans really shows us is, church, this is what unites all of us, right? This is what brings unity to the church. All the different opinions that we see all over Facebook all the time, all of the judgments, all of the different beliefs that are all out there. In the end, if we're in Jesus Christ, this is what brings us all together, the gospel. It's what unites us. Because listen, if you've been with us, there were divisions in the Roman church between Gentiles and Jews and all kinds of people. And there's divisions in the church now, aren't there? Churches get divided over things all the time. But God is trying to show us that no matter what our differences, the gospel unites us. The gospel shines bright with a brilliance that burns all that stuff away and unites us in Jesus Christ. In the church, there shouldn't be. I know there is, but in the church, there should be no feelings of superiority, or hear me, or inferiority to anyone else. Because we're all saved in the exact same way, by grace, through faith. And hear me, we're all equally lost without it. We're all equally lost without it. So after laying out this just so beautifully in the first four chapters, the guy who wrote this, the Apostle Paul, in chapter 5, begins to lay out what the gospel, being saved by grace through faith, what that really means practically. We get to see kind of how it plays out in our life. And hear me, when he talks about the gospel for four chapters and faith and all of those things, and it gets practical, what's the first thing that gets talked about? How's the first practical way that this plays out, the gospel in our lives? Rejoicing in weakness. That's the first practical thing of all of this good news of the gospel, rejoicing in our weakness, finding our hope in suffering. Now, hear me, how backwards is that from the way that the world views things? Like the first thing that we're supposed to be excited about is our weakness, because that's going to lead to joy and hope. Hear me. How backwards is that from so much of the American church culture? But the Bible teaches that our weakness is what leads us into hope and what leads us into joy. And so 2 weeks ago, Denver kind of preached on this, and he just did a good job, didn't he? Denver did an amazing job of just kind of teaching us at the beginning of Romans 5 and showing us this hope and weakness, what this really means. And it really started off talking about suffering. Right, the weakness of suffering, how we feel weak when we suffer, but how that suffering is actually leading us into glory. And when you're in the middle of terrible weakness or suffering, it doesn't feel glorious, does it? But through suffering, God is leading you into glory. That through suffering, God is building an endurance into you. The ability to endure in Jesus Christ, to teach you, like, when you're low, turn to Jesus, and in that, he's going to build an endurance in you because he's giving you his character. Right, because as that endurance is built into you, and you learn more and more how to turn to Jesus Christ and rest in his power, during that process, God is going to be transforming your heart more and more and more to reflect the character of Jesus Christ. And as we learn to endure, as Christ's character is built into us, God is infusing us with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We are made righteous positionally before God, but practically we're not righteous, are we? So through suffering, God's teaching us to depend and changing us and then infusing us with the righteousness of Christ, molding us more and more and more to reflect the glory of Jesus Christ. And Denver said this so well 2 weeks ago. I love this phrase. I don't know if he said it exactly like this, but basically like this. The gospel happened because of suffering. You ever think about it that way? At the crux of the gospel is suffering. It happened because of suffering. Jesus' suffering accomplished everything. So when we suffer, listen, as our Savior suffered, when we suffer as he suffered, God does this miraculous thing of transforming our hearts to not only reflect the image of Jesus Christ, but to build an unshakable faith in Jesus Christ. Did you hear that? Because it doesn't feel like this all the time. But when you're suffering, God is doing a miraculous thing in you when you turn to him in faith. He is transforming your hearts to not only reflect the image of Jesus Christ, but to build an unshakable faith in Jesus Christ. Because like I said at the beginning, you don't really know, not really, if you're willing to die for someone until that moment comes, and then you know. And in the same way, you don't really know how strong your faith is until suffering really hits you. And when I say suffering, I mean the kind of suffering that wrecks you so completely that you have to remind yourself to breathe because it's wrecked you so completely. Have you ever been there? When you have to remind yourself to breathe because you've just been so crushed? Hey, if you've never been there, I'm telling you, most of us will be there at some point. And it's at that point you're going to find out what your faith is really about, how strong it really is. Because it's on that day you just find what your faith is made of. And it's on that day that God will begin, if you turn to him in faith, God will begin to do that miraculous thing, changing you one step at a time. Because it's there that God's going to lift you up off the ground and teach you how to endure in him. Like what that actually means. It's through times like this that he's going to show you the character of Christ in ways that you've never seen before. Right? Through suffering, God is going to show you Christ in ways that you have never seen before. And it's in times like these that God is going to transform your hearts and your minds more deeply to reflect the character of Son than you've ever seen in your life before. Church, it's through these times when we have suffered really well, or hear me, or not suffered well at all. Sometimes we just don't suffer well. But over time, God's going to show you through that suffering that he's never going to forsake you, that he's never going to abandon you. And although everything can be taken away from you, because listen, one phone call in your entire life can change, can it? One phone call late at night and your whole life changes forever. It's never again, ever, what you thought. One diagnosis and your life will never be what you thought it was before. Everything in this life can be taken away from you, church, but Jesus Christ can't. He's the one thing that you'll always have. And it's only in those times when you feel like at least you have nothing less that you actually find out it's true. He is my hope. He's my only hope. He really is the rock. When it talks about he's my cornerstone, he's my rock, that's what it's talking about in Scripture. He's the rock that can't be moved, although everything else in your life can. It's sand, but he's the rock that can't be moved. You know, until my dad, who was my best friend, died of cancer when I was 15, I didn't know what faith was. Right? I had a pretty magical life by a lot of those standards until my dad got sick and he died of cancer and he was my best friend and it tore our family apart for a time. But through that, God was good to me. And I didn't always suffer well. I was 15. But I came through it. And he taught me to endure, and he built the character of Christ, and my faith became real. And now, you know what? I know in the deepest places inside of me that no matter what happens in this life, that in the end, I'm going to be okay. Maybe I won't be okay for a while. Right? It's okay. Sometimes you're just not okay, and that's okay. But in the end, I know that I'm going to be all right. I know because I have the hope of Jesus Christ. It cannot be taken away from me. And at the time when I was 15, nothing worse in the world sounded worse than losing my dad. Nothing. But I made it through. And God was enough. And my faith became real to me. And I learned that I can have hope because the love of God has been poured into my heart through the power of the Holy Spirit. And nothing, nothing, nothing can take it away from me. Nothing. Now, some of us in this room could probably say yes and amen to that. But how do we really know? How do we really know that we can trust God through suffering like that? How do we get to the point of trusting God and believing that he truly is enough? How does that happen? How do we get there? Because I think Paul knows when some of you are hearing this right now, when some of you hear the beginning of Romans 5, you're like, yes and amen, and you've been there and you understand and you get it. But I think there's a lot of you that probably don't. And you have legitimate questions like, okay, I understand that you're saying I want to find my hope in Jesus Christ and that he's enough for me and he's going to be doing all these things in me. He'll do this miraculous things that are transforming me, but I haven't felt that. And how can I believe God when he allows this kind of suffering in this world? How can I believe God really is my hope when there's this kind of suffering, not only in the world, but in my life, in my family's life, in my friend's life? And you know what, church? That's a good question. So many Christians in the past, I feel like, have dismissed that question like, oh, you just need to have more faith. Give me a break. It's one of the hardest questions that there are out there. Why would God allow these kind of things in this life? How can we know we can trust him if things like this happen in the world? You know, and Paul's going to, really, what we're talking about today, the reason I'm kind of recapping where we were is because what we're going to talk about today is an answer to this. Paul's kind of laying it out, like the response to this. He says that Jesus Christ is our hope. But why? How can we know that? And hear me, Paul is one of probably, he seems like he's one of the smartest guys that ever lived, right? He can lay out a case for something like no one else in the Bible. But Paul here, the one who probably could win any apologetic debate, doesn't debate in this next passage. He doesn't lay out an airtight logical case, why this, and because of this, you can absolutely trust. He actually gives us the only answer that's going to matter. The only answer that's going to be enough for us. And once again, the answer is found in our weakness. But this time when he's talking about weakness, he's not talking about a weakness like suffering. He's talking about something much deeper, much more devastating than suffering. So open up your Bibles to Romans 5 and look at it with me. We're going to start in verse 6. I just want to read through our whole passage today because I want you to see it in context. And then we'll come back and we'll walk through it verse by verse. So Romans 5, verse 6, read with me through verse 11. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Church, here's why this is one of my favorite passages. If you understand the first 11 verses of Romans, if you understand how God just tied all of Romans 4 right into this passage, into the heart of this passage, like how desperate our situation is, how good the gospel is, and how all of this is the answer to all that hole inside of all of us, you can explain the gospel to anyone. I'm telling you, these 11 verses, if you understand what they mean, you can share the gospel with anyone. You don't think you can share the gospel? Yes, you can. Know what these first 11 verses say, and you can share it with anyone. It's why I love these verses. It's so important. It's just so good. It's just so good. So I'm going to walk through it verse by verse, but man, take notes or listen or go home and study after this and really let this sink into your hearts. Like, try to memorize 11 verses of scripture. Like, you can't do that, right? You absolutely can memorize. Every one of you could memorize 11 verses of scripture. Now, you may probably not, just 6 through 11. And even if you don't memorize them, just know them so well that they can spout out of your mouth because this is so incredible. So I want to walk through it verse by verse so we can really understand this. And then you have what you need because I said this in men's group this week. I've never led someone to Jesus Christ through a debate. Never. I've never led them because they had this big question and they wanted to argue with me about it. Now, those can plant seeds along the way. Trying to answer those questions, or listen, finding the answer to those questions can be really important. But I've never led to someone to Jesus. I led someone to Jesus by having this conversation, by telling them about Romans 5:1 and talk about their suffering, how God's doing something, and the answer to all that is the gospel. I've led people to Jesus through that. So when we talk about sharing the gospel, listen, you don't have to be answer people. You go find the answer for people when they ask you those questions. And if they're trying to hammer you with answers, they don't want the gospel anyway. They're trying to prove you wrong. So don't be intimidated by that. If they're coming back at you like this, then be patient, be kind, answer the questions if you can. And if they're just hammering you, step out of the conversation and pray for them, and not in a condescending way. Pray in the way that you're desperate for them to know Jesus Christ. But if they actually want to hear, and they actually want to talk because God's softened their heart, because they can't come to God anyway if their heart's not softened. If God's softened their heart and they're willing to engage in a conversation, Romans 5, 1 through 11 is unbelievably valuable to you. The book of Romans is unbelievably valuable to you. So I'm going to stop trying to convince you to share the gospel and actually walk through the gospel. So that first word in Romans 5, 6 said, for while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. So I looked up that word weak. If you're unfamiliar with the Bible, the New Testament was written in Greek. And so in the Greek word, I looked up what this word weakness means. And it literally means sick, means crippled. Kind of the definition would be, it means unable to accomplish what needs to be done because of a lack of strength or power because of weakness. So I want you to just think about something with me for a second. You know, 2,000 years ago in the time of Jesus, do you think there was programs like Medicaid? Yeah, the ancient world was a brutal place. And not only that, Israel had been conquered by the Roman Empire at that time. So they were conquered people just scraping to get by. There was no disability. There was no Medicaid. There was no Medicare. There was no food banks like we have all over Springfield right now. Listen, if you were crippled or you were blind or you had a terrible, deadly disease, listen, you are in real trouble. Because there also weren't jobs sitting at a computer typing, right? If you had some sort of major disability, right? If you couldn't work and you didn't have a strong back, you couldn't provide for your family, you were in trouble. Big trouble. So if you didn't have family to take care of you and people weren't willing to give you stuff while you begged on the street, which is where most of these people ended up, you died. This is why in the Old Testament, so many people viewed if you were crippled or you had leprosy, for example, or you were blind or you were deaf, they viewed that as an actual curse from God, and they kind of despised you for it. Because why would God allow this to happen to someone, right? That question that comes back in our mind, if they weren't cursed by God. So a lot of these people, like especially like leprosy colonies and stuff, were just left for dead. No hope. This kind of weakness was considered a curse. So understand something with me. When Jesus healed the cripple, when he gave sight to the blind, when he cured terrible diseases, when he removed their weakness, whatever it was, he wasn't just doing a nice thing for them. Do you hear me? That's how we think of it. He did a miracle. That's really cool. But God, Jesus wasn't just doing a nice thing for them. He was radically changing everything about their life. Do you see that? He was giving them something they could never find for themselves. It was like a new birth for them. It was like him giving a brand new life. Jesus was doing something for them that they could never, ever hope to have done on their own. In the end, do you know what Jesus was really doing? He wasn't just healing and casting out disease. What Jesus was really doing is he was giving them hope. Hopeless people that he has restored their hope. That's what was really going on there. And all of these healings and miracles that Jesus did were really good things, and they proved that he was the Christ because he was doing miracles. And the things that we need to try to emulate, right? Maybe we can't heal the way Jesus healed, but we try to do good for people. And man, we support organizations that try to bring healing to the world. And at our church, we're involved in the community because we want to be involved in bringing healing into our world. And they're all really good things. But all of that points to a greater truth. What Jesus was doing was pointing to a greater truth. That without Christ directly intervening on our behalf, we are blind. Without Jesus directly intervening, we are deaf. We are cripples on the street with absolutely no hope, desperate for change when no change is coming for us. Or as our passage stated at the beginning, we're weak. We're weak. You know, in many places in the Bible, this weakness that we're talking about here, because it's not, again, it's not the same weakness as suffering. This is a different word here. And the word weakness is used in the other places in the Bible as the word death. It's described as death. That we have no hope of walking away from this death that we're trapped in. You know, those in Jesus' time had no hope of walking away from their sickness, from their blindness, whatever, and we have no hope either. In Ephesians 2, we're going to throw it up on the board. In Ephesians 2, it describes it like this. And you were dead in your trespasses and sin in which you once walked. And you were dead. That's what it's talking about there. In Ephesians 2, you were dead. Dead men have no hope for changing anything. Our weakness before God is described as death because there is no hope of us walking away from the deadly disease of sin, from that cancerous thing inside of us that's absolutely crippling us and is going to kill us, the disease of evil that is creating eternal separation between us and God forever. Without someone intervening and curing that death and curing that weakness, we have no hope except for separation from God forever in hell. That's it. There's that gap that we've been talking about through this series between us and God, and we cannot bridge it because of that weakness, because of that death inside of us. Our spirits are dead. Our spirits are dead. So back to that original question for a minute. Who would you die for? Think about it for a second. We're going to get back to it for a minute. But I want you to think, other than your children, right? I want to say other than your children. Who would you die for? Read verse 7 again. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. So what's Paul talking about there when he says, you know, for a righteous person almost no one would die, but maybe for a good person one would dare to die? I want you to think about it like this. Would you or anyone you know, like anyone you know, die for someone just because they were righteous? Like, do you know anyone that was volunteering to go to North Korea or Iran or when they were holding Christians, when they're holding Christian missionaries, threatening to kill them? Do you know of anyone that was volunteering, let me go to North Korea, let me go to Iran and give my life for there so they don't have to die? Do you know anyone, or have you ever heard of anyone that was trying actively to do that? Like, do you think you would have gone to India if Mother Teresa would have been, like, Mother Teresa's kind of held up as, like, this righteous person, whether she was or not, right? But people, when they think of a righteous person, like, Mother Teresa. Any of you think you would have gone to India if she got kidnapped and ransomed and said, hey, you'll take me, let Mother Teresa go. Here, take my life. I'll give my life for hers. You think any of us were willing to do that? The truth is, no, right? Tons of martyrs died and no one was stepping in to save them, right? Because for the most part, there may be the exception every once in a while, but we're not willing to die for simply because someone's righteous. But what about someone who you know is good? You see, there's a difference here because we can know someone's righteous, think someone's righteous, but if we know they're good, I think what Paul is saying here is that you know them personally. You know that they're good because you know them, right? So I want you to think of someone that is a godly person, like they know Jesus, because outside of Jesus, none of us are good, right? But they know Jesus, but you think is a genuinely good person, like genuinely good. Someone other than a child, a best friend, a family member. Hey, I'll even give you a spouse. Now, I want you to imagine that they're going to die without getting a kidney. And you're the only one that's a match. But the doctor says, this is a major surgery no matter what. But for whatever reason, there's a risk to you. And the chances of you dying are way higher than what's normal. You may not die. You may not die, but the chances are way higher. But if you don't give your kidney, this person that you love is going to die. Do you think you'd give the kidney? I'm guessing 97% of us are like, yeah, I would. But you know, when that time came, there would probably be people in your corner saying, I know you want to do this, this is good, but what good is it going to do if you both die? Like, what good? Because the kidney thing might not even work. They might reject it, and it might not even take. And you've got a good chance of dying. Why would you give your life for this? Like, it doesn't make sense for you to give your life for this when maybe another kidney will come. Maybe a donor will show up at the last minute. Maybe. But like, the chances of you dying are really good. Why should we lose you both? You think that wouldn't happen for some people? And at that moment, some of you would not go through with it. Good or bad. I'm not trying to define what's good or bad here, right? But I just know some of you absolutely would go through it and some of you wouldn't. Some of you would just, at the last minute, would back out because there's nothing more important to us in the end than our lives. We might think they're not valuable to us, but in the end, when you have to give it, you find out just how valuable it is to you. But some of you would go through with it. Or as Paul said, some of you would even dare to die. Some of you would. But we love the idea of dying for someone who we know is good, giving our life for something that matters, right? You know, this idea of dying for someone who is morally good, who is right, was a common thing. It's been a common thing forever. It was a common thing in the time of Rome, right? To sacrifice your life for someone else, for the Roman Empire, or someone who was really good, was a thing that was considered very worthy, was honorable. That's a good death. But the idea of dying for someone who is unworthy, or even worse, an enemy, would have been absolute heresy, like a radical, radical concept. The idea in Rome in particular would have been absolutely despised. The Romans valued pride, and they valued strength, and they valued defeating those with weakness and conquering their enemies. That's what Rome stood on. That's what they were about. Man, there's passages from the time of Romans when it talked about the meekness, the humility of Christians. They despised it. They despised it because they were a prideful country that conquered all their enemies, that stood strong throughout the world. But you know what? It wasn't just Roman culture, Greek culture that felt that way. Do you know that? I'm going to read a quote from a Jewish scholar from about 100, 150 years before Jesus Christ was born. This is a Jewish scholar. As far as I can tell, a respected teacher at the time, close to Jesus. And he said this. Javi, can we get that quote up there? Give to the devout, but do not help the sinner. Do good to the humble, but do not give to the ungodly. Hold back their bread and do not give it to them, for by means of it they might subdue you. Then you will receive twice as much evil for all the good you have done to them. For the Most High also hates sinners and will inflict punishment on the ungodly. Give to the one who is good, but do not help the sinner. Crazy, right? See how much trouble people who are crippled or sick or weak could be in if they thought they were cursed by God? If that's the way things were viewed? Now hear me, I'm not saying all Jewish people viewed things like this in the time of Jesus. This came from one teacher. They all viewed this like this in the way of Christ. But it does give us an insight to just how radical, just how culturally and, listen, even religiously insane, this thing that Paul is saying to us. Because if you've come to church, you've heard something like what the pastor we read today. But this is religiously and culturally insane what Paul is saying about Jesus Christ. It's crazy. So that is kind of our context. Read Romans 6 through 11 with me one more time and try to feel the weight of what this is really saying. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Because God did not only come to save the humble. He didn't come to just save the appreciative or the one that the world would call good, whatever that means. He came to save the completely undeserving, those crippled and blinded by their sin, those who were dead. He even came to save his enemies. So this idea of people saying, man, I'm just too far from God. God doesn't want anything from me. I'm too evil. I'm too far gone. God doesn't want to touch me. He doesn't want anything to do with me. That is absolutely a lie from the enemy trying to hold people down. And some of you Christians in the room feel this exact same way at times. You stay away from God. You create distance because of your sin, because you're not good enough, because you haven't measured up. But this is who our God is. You know, like so many people, churchy people, if you've been to church, like the story of the prodigal son, right? If you haven't heard the story, just real simply, it's a son that had absolutely everything, right? And he was poised to inherit a ton from his father. But instead of waiting for his inheritance, he took all the money from his father, completely dishonoring his father, and he ran away, and he squandered, and he spent all of that money in sin, all of it in sin. And when he had completely destroyed his life and couldn't survive anymore, he came crawling back to his father. Right, as like we talked about before, when sin had crippled him, right, had brought him such weakness, he had to come back to his father, who's gonna die. He just couldn't provide for himself. And so this son comes back to his father just expecting the absolute worst because he deserves the worst. But what does his father say to him? In Luke 15:24, he says, "For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost. And he is found." Oh, church, this is our hope, isn't it? This is our hope that we were lost. We were undeserving in our depravity. We were blind. We were deaf. We were crippled to the point that only thing that was waiting for us was death. But our Father found us. He found us. He found us and he breathed life back into our dead lungs. He found us and he gave vitality back to our crippled bones. He found us and he healed our diseased hearts. He found us. He found us. And he did it by giving his own breath to our dying lungs. And by giving his own body to torture and death for our crippled bones. And by giving his own beating heart to awaken our dead hearts. We were lost, but he gave everything so that we could be found. So that we could be found. So that we could be raised from death to life. Church, this word we've been using through this, and Paul says it here, we have been justified. We have been made right before God because he took our guilt on that cross. But in verse 9 through 11, Paul introduces a new word to us. He says, we've not just been justified, but we've also been reconciled back to God. That word reconciled is new. And hear me, in the end, they both basically mean the same thing, that we are saved. But reconciliation focuses more on the fact that our relationship with God has been reconciled, which means that it is good, that it is friendly, that it is whole. We have a good relationship with God. Not that he puts up with us, but our relationship is good. And that matters because we were enemies of God, church. So if we were enemies of God, reconciliation matters because if we are viewed as enemy, that we were hostile, God was hostile towards us, we are now reconciled because we have peace with God. And because we have peace with God, we can come into the presence of God through the Holy Spirit within us. Because we have been justified and reconciled by the blood of Jesus Christ, we have hope, church. That's what this comes down to. We have hope. We have hope. Because God came not only for you and me, but he came even for those who nailed those gigantic spikes into his hands and feet if they would only believe. And we know that's true because the ones that were killing Jesus, murdering Jesus on the cross, walking by and spitting on them on the cross, what did Jesus say to them? Father, forgive them. What? If you've heard the story of Jesus, you've heard that before, but the people that are murdering Jesus and spitting on him while he is dying, he says, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. By God's grace through faith, because God even comes for his enemies, because we have peace with God and we can come to his presence, we have hope. But hear me, it's not just hope in this life. We absolutely do have hope in this life because Jesus conquered the power of sin and death, but it's not hope just in this life. The passage said that Jesus has saved us and he will save us. Do you know what that means? I think at least in part it's saying that God has saved us from sin and death and that we're going to continue to sin, so he's going to continue to save us from sin, right, throughout our life. I think it's at least partly whispering towards sanctification, but that's not the main point. That's not what it's really saying. It says that what this is really saying is in the end, God wasn't really saving you from sin and death. He did do that. But in the end, it wasn't really about him saving you from sin and death. What was God saving you from? God. God was saving you from God. Because on that last day, and hear me, church, whether you're a believer or not today, there's going to be a last day. There is going to be a day when we all stand in front of Jesus Christ and we are going to be judged. And we are going to be held accountable for every sinful action we've ever done. And hear me, even scarier, that we've ever thought. And on that day, Jesus Christ will be our advocate. He will be our high priest. He will stand beside us. And on that day, Jesus will be our righteousness. That's when it's really going to matter. We say that Jesus Christ is our righteousness now, and he is. God looks at us with favor because Jesus is our righteousness. But it's really going to matter on that day. On that day, Jesus will be our righteousness. On that day, Jesus will be our holiness. And instead of receiving everlasting condemnation, on that day, we will be given everlasting life. Everlasting life. And not because of what we have done, but because what Jesus Christ has done as he stands with us. You know, what Paul started off Romans 5 with, and what he's saying here, and what he's going to be trying to convince us of all the way through the end of Romans 8 is that this is our hope, church. Church, we place our hope in so many things other than Jesus Christ every single day because the world is constantly trying to pull you away from who he is, but this is our hope. Why does the gospel give us hope when we're at our weakness, when we're at our weakest, when we don't understand, when suffering is trying to crush us, when sin is trying to overwhelm us? Because we were crippled and Jesus healed us. Because we were blind and he gave us sight. Because we were going to die from the deadly disease and he cured us. Because our God came for us. Because our God came for us when we were lost. Not when we were getting it together. Not when we were trying to do the right thing. Not when we were trying to do our best. But when we were lost, he died for us so that we could be found. So that we could be found. And he saved us even though we were enemies. Even though we were enemies. But it's not just that. We can be honest, man, sometimes life is hard. Sometimes life, though, is brutal. But on that last day, when we stand before God, when we finally see that God kept every promise that he has ever made to us, on that day, we will finally understand. On that day when we see that it was all building the glory of Christ into us, on that day when instead of receiving judgment that we all deserve, we'll hear from God because Jesus Christ is our advocate. Well done, good and faithful servant. Because we get to stand on Jesus Christ's record. Because we get to stand on Jesus Christ's record. On that day, church, we're going to know it was all worth it. And that's our hope. We will know that our hope and our faith was well placed, and it was right. So until that day, church, when things get hard, look to the gospel. When you don't understand, hear me, look to the gospel. Because in the end, nothing else is going to hold up. Nothing else is going to give you the answers that you need or want. Well, we can talk about suffering. We can talk about hardship. We can talk about this life and the highs and lows and how sometimes it's brutal. And we can give good answers, and they're logical, and they make sense, and we can walk through it. But in the end, this life's just too hard. It's going to break down. The only thing we really have hope in, the only thing that can never be taken away, the only thing that will ultimately make sense is the gospel. Look to the one that found you when you were lost. Look to the one that raised you to new life when you were dead. Look to the one that has healed you from all of that sickness and weakness that you had no hope of walking away from unless he redeemed you. And he did redeem you so that you can not only be saved now, but so you could be with him in paradise. On that day, your hope will be founded. So in the end, church, the gospel in the end is about hope. So anchor your hope in the gospel and anchor your hope in the one who gave all of this for you. Let's pray. God, how can you be this good? God, how can we be so flippant about the truth of what you've done? Oh God, we pray that you'd help us. Help us to see. Help us to see how much you love us. Help us to see how good you are. Help us to see that you are worth it. God, you call us to obey you, and that should be good enough, but as you said in this passage today, we are weak. Without you, we are crippled. We are blinded. We are deaf. We are dying. Oh God, but praise you that you came for those who are dying, for those who are dead. Like Lazarus, you call to us, Lazarus, come out. Lazarus was dead, but you yelled, come out, and he came out. God, thank you that you make that call in our life, that we are dead in all of our weakness. And you yell to us, come out, for I'm here with you. I know that you're lost, but I've come to find you. God, help that to be enough for us. God, we sing songs about how you're our all, and that you're enough, and that we want nothing else besides you. Oh, but God, so often that's simply not true. So we cry out, help. We know that you saved us when we were lost, and you'll save us in the end from your wrath. And so God, in the meantime, we pray that you would be with us and that you would guide us and that you would help us. God, I pray that you would push all the things this world has to offer aside and that your glory would be enough. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.